Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. I've entitled this message, Up from the Bottomless Pit. Up from the Bottomless Pit. I'm going to attempt the near impossible this morning because I'm going to seek to preach through an entire chapter of Revelation. And I do so because chapter 9 is pretty much the same theme throughout, God's judgment upon the wicked of this world. And last Sunday we saw the first four trumpets of Revelation. This Sunday we see trumpets number 5 and trumpet number 6. Some have said through the years that the church is nowhere to be seen in this chapter and therefore must be taken out of the world by this point. The reason the church isn't mentioned in this chapter is that this chapter isn't talking about the church. This chapter is talking about judgment upon people who have refused the Lord. John's not going to mention the church if he's talking about God's judgment upon the wicked. Furthermore, we've seen God's protection of the church in the previous chapters, even as the wicked are being judged. And we're going to see that again today in verse 4, a slight allusion to the church there. We see today the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation. Trumpet number 5 summons an army of demonic locusts that one could imagine in a science fiction film. Blast number 6 releases fire-breathing horses with shining serpents for tails. Are these various beasts symbolic? Of course they are. But the demons behind the symbols are as ugly, gruesome, and evil, and wicked as our finite minds can possibly imagine. These images show the demonic realm as they really are. Folks, in case you've forgotten it, all around us, there is an invisible war going on even today between God's forces of light and Satan's forces of evil. Perhaps even in this building this morning. Well, Brother Roy, why would you say something like that? Anywhere, God's gospel is being preached and taught, the forces of darkness are lurking. You can count on it. As horrible as God's judgment, well, I've lost my place in my outline here, excuse me. Oh yeah, to deny the demonic realm is to deny God's word. Now, I know a lot of people, actually I know several people, who believe in angels. If you get down to it, our culture today is angel-obsessed. Everybody believes in angels. Angels play a big part, or should I say, mankind's conception of angels, play a really big part in the New Age movement. Always have. But the same people who believe in these bright, shining good angels that are there to bless, many of them refuse the fallen angels. This universe is filled with fallen angels as well. Brother Roy, how many are they? I don't know. You don't either. The Bible never tells us. But there's a war going on between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. Chapters such as the one before us today are yet another reason I'm premillennial. As horrible as God's judgment upon the Jews in Jerusalem were in 70 AD, it's very clear that the scenes before us in these chapters did not occur then. Folks, 70 AD was horrible. But it wasn't as horrible as what we're going to see in these scenes this morning. In addition, I believe a mere cursory reading of these passages indicates a clear reference to events yet future. They have begun even now, But the bulk of these events, I believe, are yet future. This is a time when, I guess you could say, God allows all hell to break loose on this wicked world order. Does this mean that we as a church should be pessimistic about the future? Absolutely not, because we believe the Word of God. As far as I know, everybody here believes the Word of God. Now, we may have different opinions here and there, especially with these end time things, but all of us believe the Word of God. As I've stressed throughout this book, God will preserve His church come what may until the day of His return or our glorification in Jesus Christ. Can we say thank you? Yes, God will allow all hell to break loose, but notice here, it's God who's allowing all hell to break loose. Every demon in this chapter is God's demon. God owns him. God created him. How can anyone be ultimately pessimistic when we believe that? And thank God we do. I'm not pessimistic, but I try to be realistic. As we've seen in previous chapters, and as we'll see in future chapters, God's church is on this earth during this period. But as I said above, she will be preserved through it all. I think the full truth of the end times, I'll confess this to you, I'm historic pre-mill, but I think the full truth of the end times lies somewhere in an amalgamation of all the four major Bible-believing views, but the man has never been smart enough yet in this world to figure out exactly where those lines are. And I'm not smart enough to figure out all that either, and guess what? You aren't either. But we've got to take what's before us and work with each other as we go through passages like this. Folks, there is a time of testing coming. And in my opinion, the saddest thing about all this time of testing is that the church has probably never been more unprepared for it than she is in our day. Preacher, why is that the case? I'm going to call some names because of Joel Osteen preaching. We're not being prepared. I'm afraid, compared to generations that went before us, my grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents' generation, most of us, now some of you do, most of us don't know what a hard time is. Sometimes I think I do. I don't know what difficulty is compared to my parents' generation. I sure don't know what difficulty is compared to my grandparents, my great-grandparents' generation. And I'm not worried about the true church of God in the future, because she will prevail, come what may, whichever view of the end times you believe. But let us observe this, what I believe is an unprecedented demonic outbreak that God allows with a sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpet. First, in verses 7 through 10, I'm going to pull verses 16 and 17 in with verses 7 through 10. We see the demonic invasion itself. Our greatest resource in interpreting these visions is the same resource that John and his generation had, and that's the Old Testament. And we should expect these visions to have relevance to the first century audience, the seven churches of Asia Minor to which it was originally written. So what are we to make of this locust horde that's summoned by this fifth trumpet? First, let's look at verses 7 through 10. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read these four verses, and then I'm going to come back, and we're going to look at some of these a second time. But I want us to begin by reading verses 7 through 10. The shake of the locusts was like. Don't miss that word. If I remember correctly, that word like is used 12 times in the passage today. These aren't locusts. They are like locusts. They are like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running in the battle. Could you imagine 200-300 or even 2,000 or 3,000 chariots going into battle? The noise that would make. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Folks, it's more than obvious that these creatures aren't natural forces. These creatures aren't anything that we know in our lives right now. Realizing that these demonic forces are demonic forces automatically rules out some of these interpretations that says these are UN helicopters or Chinese attack helicopters. These are living creatures. And see how you get around that. And almost all the views agree with that. Church, these are spiritual forces, not man-made objects. These are locusts, or these locusts represent evil powers that are unleashed at God's will into this world. And don't miss this, it's God, once again, who unleashes them. We're not at their beck and call. It's God's church. The imaginary in this scene comes from two Old Testament sources, or the imagery used in this scene comes from two Old Testament sources. First, Exodus 10, verses 13 through 15, where Moses cast a locust plague on Egypt. This also fits hand in glove with the previous trumpets in Revelation 8, which replicated several of the plagues that Moses leveled against Egypt, or should I say God leveled against Egypt through locusts. We saw that last week. Remember that just like the wicked Egypt, these plagues are poured upon the wicked of this world. You know, a lot of times Christians pick this up and read it and they begin shaking in their shoes. My friend, these plagues aren't poured out upon the church. They aren't poured out upon you. Whether you believe the church is here or the church is raptured out, either way, these plagues aren't poured upon the believing church. They're poured as judgment, God's judgment, upon unbelievers before the final end comes while they still have time to repent. Secondly, second Old Testament source is Joel 2, verses 1 through 11. The prophet describes God's judgment in those verses in terms of a locust invasion. Job even describes this large devouring locust as war horses. I believe that's where John gets that from the Old Testament. In verses 4 through 7, he compares them to fierce warriors who charge and soldiers who scale walls. And Joel's point is that nothing in this world can stand in their way. John adds to this gruesome picture. Revelation 9, verse 7, these creatures have human faces. Their crowns foretell victory. And the human faces show that they're guided by rational cunning. They are thinking creatures. These are intelligent beings. My friend, demons are intelligent beings. Very intelligent beings at one level. And then in rebellion against God, they're some of the stupidest critters that ever lived. Verse 8 adds that they're hair is like women's hair and their teeth are like lion's teeth. Most of the commentators see this as representing their seductive powers. I hate to sing this behind the pulpit, but I want you to follow me here. I remember, Sheila, maybe 1980s, you're going to remember this song, sister. Where's Scott Neiman? You're my generation. You remember the country song that came out, Terry Gibbs, Blind Lady, play the piano, somebody's watching, somebody's knocking. Lord, it's the devil. Would you look at him? I've heard about him, but I never dreamed he'd have blue eyes and blue jeans. Now, was that the literal devil knocking at her door? No. It was an ex-boyfriend that was about to tempt her in ways that she knew she wouldn't be tempted. Folks, John's the same way. You know, wipe out of our minds as we're about to see this idea that these are locusts, as we know locusts. This is a demonic swarm. You ever seen the locust swarms, especially in foreign countries? I mean, we've had a few out west in this country, but they've been few. But they can plague entire nations. And when they swarm, I have heard of them being so thick that they partially block the sun. I can't imagine that. I mean, I get one stink bug and a lampshade of a night, and that drives me crazy. Verse 9, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. These breastplates speak of their invincibility, and the sound of their wings depict the speed of their assault. They're here in just moments, I believe. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Folks, in the ancient world and in even the Middle East today, in Northern Africa, little is more dreaded than the poisonous scorpions who live in that area. Now, the scorpions we have in this area, I've seen a few over my lifetime. I have never been stung by one, but I know people in my family that have. They say they're about like the sting of a wasp. Not so with some of the larger scorpions in the Middle East. That can cause misery. But remember, that's just the symbol. There are demonic powers behind these symbols. These creatures had the ability to inflict real harm on the wicked. However, we know that John isn't being explicitly literal here because he uses the word like 11 to 12 times, depending on the translation of one word. Sometimes it's translated as, but he uses that word 11 to 12 times in this passage. These weren't scorpions, but they were like scorpions. They were comparable to scorpions. Now, I want you to skip down to verses 16 and 17, where we see some more of this imagery. This is talking about the army that crosses the river. Verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of, they can't be counted. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. These horses breathe fire from their lion's heads, and they have serpent tails. Well, in keeping with the vision, they have breastplates of red, yellow, and blue. And these colors signify the fire, the sulfur, the smoke that accompanies this horde as they exit the bottomless pit. Folks, this is an army straight from the jaws of hell, this depicted here. Their snake-like tails set forth their satanic nature. I don't know of another way to say it. This is just a scene that's too horrible to even imagine. So we see the demonic invasion. Then in verses 1 through 6, I want us to take a closer look at these locusts of torment, and I want to make a few applications there. Note how the vision following the blowing of the fifth trumpet begins in verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Now he's talking about the star here. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Following the imagery of Revelation, this star is an angelic being. And he's referred to in a personal way here with the hymn. The question is, and the question that's left unanswered, is this a holy angel or is this a fallen angel? Well, I've always assumed it was a holy angel. And I still think that could be true. Holy angel in Herod should point to the truth that in chapter 20, verse 1, a holy angel descends from heaven and locks the bottomless pit directly before the millennial. Chapter 9 is a bit different because it depicts this angel. I'd never noticed this before until preparing this sermon, so the preacher learns too. Notice he's fallen from heaven. Jesus once said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In the later vision of Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon Satan is thrown down from heaven. Brother Roy, what are you saying? I'm saying that every single time a demon is thrown or fallen from heaven, with the possible exception of this time, it's always been a fallen angel. And one time, it's even been Satan. So could it be most likely that the angel falling from heaven is a demonic angel who is then, of course, he's granted permission by God. You know, God's never up there in heaven scratching his head. As I've said many times behind this pulpit, God never says, oops. He's in control. God created this demon or this demonic angel. So could it be that it's most likely an angel, a fallen angel? I don't know. I tell you what, either way, I'd never dogmatize on this issue. In verse 11, John tells us that the demonic hosts that erupt from the pit are led by the angel of the bottomless pit. Notice his name's named Abaddon in Hebrew, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. Both of those names mean the same thing. They mean destroyer, which displays his evil servitude to Satan, whoever he is, if this is not Satan himself. Folks, I lean pretty strongly that this is Satan himself. But once again, we can't dogmatize about something that the Bible just simply doesn't tell us. The name Apollyon derives from the same verb as the name of the Greek godlet Apollo. The term abyss, translated in New King James Version that I'm using, as bottomless pit, is used throughout the Bible for the darkest of prisons where demons are held. It's where Satan is going to be locked for 1,000 years. This is where Jesus threatened us in the legion of demons in Luke 8:31. You remember that scene with the demoniac of Gadara, who became the greatest evangelist I believe the ancient world has ever known? You know, we put up revival posters and all this. We've got Brother Thunderbolt coming in September to do revival meetings for us. Remember back then, we've got ex-wild man, ex-demoniac coming to preach this week in a series of messages. But you remember when he cast the legion of demons from that human being, that the demon spoke back to the Lord? Could you imagine a demon speaking back to the Lord? But what do they request? Don't cast us into the abyss. Don't cast us into the bottomless pit. And then Jesus cast them into the herd of swine. And what did that herd of swine immediately do? They each ran and did swan dives off of the bluff and into the ocean and committed suicide. My friend, if you're not a child of God this morning, Satan wants nothing more than to destroy you. But we see that in that passage. Note the further description of this place in verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, the abyss, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke from this pit. You know, I don't know what you envision here. I envision sort of like a volcano. Remember when Mount St. Helens erupted? You couldn't see the sun for days in that part of Washington. But something like that to help you wrap your mind around this. This scene is rather self-explanatory. William Hendrickson, who I respect in most areas, he's a commentator, said the smoke could represent the delusion and the lying of these demons too. Just like somebody today, we often say, oh, they're blowing smoke. Well, I think that fits the context, but I think it's literal too. From the abyss comes a host of demons who bring an assault, much like the plague of the locusts. Look at verse 3. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as or like the scorpions of the earth have power. Folks, unlike literal locusts, these spiritual invaders don't harm the grass, the plants, or the trees. Why? Verse 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The spiritual assault is God's judgment upon those who rebel against Him, worship idols, and make war against His church. Preacher, could this be through their using such things as pornography, sexual promiscuity, racism, drugs, alcohol, you name it? Of course, but it's not limited to that. It's far wider than that. Note three things about this plague. First, these forces don't kill, but they make their followers absolutely miserable. Verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Go ahead, verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Folks, these people beg for death. Secondly, these are limited judgments to warn them about the ultimate judgment to come. They only had power to hurt the people, notice here, for 5 months. 5 months was the natural life expectancy of a locust. I didn't know that till preparing this message. I never liked science in school, and I hated math even more. I could touch a math book and break out in hives. But nevertheless, that's the normal life expectancy of a Middle Eastern locust. 5 months was that expectancy. This stresses these forces being limited. They're not out of control. They may look like bats out of Hades, but they're under God's thumb. Aren't you thankful for that? Thirdly, they're also limited in another manner. Notice here, they have power only to harm those who lack God's seal. What does that mean? It also means that there are still people around who have God's seal, but they won't be harmed. Why? Because these creatures have no power over God's children. Well, Brother Roy, we've never seen anything like that before. Oh, yes, we have. We saw it in Egypt. We saw it with all the plagues. Take the last plague, for instance, the angel of death slew only the Egyptian firstborn. You know, I would think most death angels would go through and wipe out the whole family, but they only murdered the firstborn. And not only the firstborn of human beings, but the firstborn of the livestock. Don't tell me God can't be selective when He wants to be. The angel of death slew only the Egyptian firstborn and any Hebrew household which didn't cover the doorpost with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. One more thing before we move on. Note that the wicked are tortured with trumpet number 5 by the very beings that they follow with all their hearts. Notice here, don't miss this. The wicked are made miserable by the very things they bow their lives to. My friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Satan wants nothing more than to absolutely destroy you. And don't you ever forget that. And if he doesn't do it through worldly means, he'll do it himself when God allows it. And your only hope is the only hope that I had. The only hope that Richard Kiefer had. The only hope that Tootie King had. Your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And crying out to Christ to save you and to free you from the bondage of sin. So we see the demonic invasion, locusts of torment. Then in verses 13 through 17, we see the devil's horsemen. Note again, trumpet number 6. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release your four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These four angels release mounted troops of unimaginable numbers. Look, if you would, at verses 15 and 16. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, notice how specific God's foreordination is here. Down to the day. And he says to the sixth angel, now the number of the verse 16, They were released to kill a third of mankind. Once again, a limited judgment, just like we saw last week. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I believe that's another biblical way of saying there were just too many to count. Myriads upon myriads upon myriads. I heard the number of them. 200 million is a lot of people. But notice here, these forces, the fifth trumpet, they could make you miserable, they could make you cry for death, but they couldn't kill. These forces are allowed to kill. Now, the Euphrates River was the ideal border of Israel. It was one they, at least that I'm aware of in their history, they never fully reached, but it was in the original promised land. In the Old Testament, God sent the Assyrians and then the Babylonians across the Euphrates to bring judgment upon Israel for her idolatry twice in the Old Testament, well, once in the Old Testament, again in 70 AD. Jeremiah 6, 22 and 23 warned, a great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses set in array as a man for battle. Well, folks, in John's time, the Euphrates was also the boundary of the Roman Empire. That's as far as the Roman Empire stretched in that direction. Across the river were the mounted armies of the Parthian Empire. I think the overriding point here is that every empire this world has ever known promises us salvation and peace and prosperity in every way but serving the Lord. And history records that all of those empires have come crashing down with invading armies one after another. All these pagan armies are hard to explain apart from the sixth trumpet's vision of warfare let loose on the earth from the very pit of hell. In studying Revelation 9, we should learn at least three important lessons. Important lesson number one. Because of its idolatry and sin, our world is judged by God with spiritual torments and destruction. Revelation 9:15 reveals the four angels at the Euphrates had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. Folks, that stresses the absolute total sovereignty of God over all of these boogers and these visions. God is in control. And it's God who's ultimately judging those who have rejected him through these demonic forces. Given the parallels between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls in Revelation, we generally interpret the trumpet visions as events happening throughout the gospel age. Yet as the sixth seal focuses on the nearing of the final judgment, it's getting closer and closer and closer and closer. As we go through the book of Revelation, these things are sent to judge, but also to give them an additional opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord. Secondly, as fearful as these judgments are, Christians should have no fear of them. Once again, remember all the signs of God's complete sovereignty over everything that takes place in these horrible trumpet judgments. Remember that the golden altar of God in heaven mentioned in verse 13 is the same place where who was located? The slaughtered martyrs from the history of the church. And what were they doing? They were crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, till you avenge your church? Till you avenge the martyrs?" Remember that the golden altar of God in heaven mentioned in verse 13 is where they were located. Folks, these judgments are answers to those prayers. Think about it. And verse 4 mentions in passing that only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads are going to be harmed. So, child of God, if you know the Lord, don't shake in your shoes over these coming events. You will be protected. Well, Brother White, what if I, you know, this happens in my lifetime and I'm still around and I die? Same thing will happen to you that happened now if you die. You go straight to the arms of the Lord. You'll be in His presence. This implies that those who do have the seal of God on their foreheads will remain unharmed. Now, there's a lot of disagreement even amongst historic pre-mill people, and I've noticed with post-mill people, a few of them. Are we going to be like Egypt and totally protected? I hope so, but I don't know. They don't know either. That's just speculation. But some of the imagery used here seems to indicate that. Either way, God's children are going to be ultimately protected. Third, we find at the end of chapter 9 that the purposes of these chapters is to awaken sinners to their need to repent and flee to God with faith in Christ. Look at how this ends, verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues, remember only one third are killed, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, the wrong way to read that is, well, you know, I don't have a problem with any of those, preacher, and I'm not a believer, but I don't have any problem with any of those, so I think I'm going to be okay. No, that ain't the way to look at it. Those are representative sin issues that most of humanity struggles with at one time or another. Folks, the point is, if any of those behaviors describes you, for heaven's sake, flee to Jesus Christ for salvation while you still have that opportunity. Without Christ, you're not only doomed right now, unless you repent, you're doomed for all eternity. Child of God, may these verses increase your faith in Christ and result in you persevering in your life in the here and now as well as in the days to come. Lost person, may they result in you believing the gospel. May they result in you believing that Jesus Christ died on that cross to save a booger like you and a scoundrel like me. May you believe that. And may you believe that from the heart. And that will lead to repentance. Brother Roy, what's repentance? Repentance is turning from the life that you've been living and turning to Jesus Christ. And repentance itself is a gift of God. Brother Roy, I'm wanting to repent. That came from God. That very desire comes from God. And then ultimately salvation leads to a deepening and a growing trust in God, in His Word, as you live each day of your life. Sometimes I look at my life as a Christian and my lack of real faith in God, and it bothers me, it convicts me. But my faith is stronger than it was 10 years ago. It's stronger than it was 20 years ago. It ain't always where it ought to be, but it's stronger than it was. I remember saying one time, Gary Taylor mentioned how this blessed him. I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. And every single child of God here this morning can say that. Would you please stand with us as Rodney prepares us a song, and as I close us in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. As brutally honest as it is, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who doesn't know you, I pray that you planted the seed in their mind and in their heart that will result in them fleeing to you by faith for salvation. Lord, I pray for the children of God here this morning. Give us the earnestness, the desire, the unction to take the gospel beyond the walls of this church, into our households, into our workplaces, onto the little league field, inside the schoolhouses, because we know there is no other hope for a lost and dying world. Lord Jesus, please speak to hearts of Christians and the unconverted this morning through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.